We're going to press on in our Sermon on the Mount series today, and there's a really big date in history that probably some of you would know, but you might have to think about it. So it's August 28th, 1833. It was a momentous day that changed the world in so many ways. August 28th, 1833. I wonder if any of you are thinking of it. You might be thinking, oh, is that an American date? What happened in 1833? Well, that's the date that the British Parliament passed the Slavery Abolition Act, which ended slavery across the British Empire. They were a few decades ahead of us. Now, what's amazing is all that led up to that day. It wasn't just a sudden decision. It was decades of hard work, largely put in by a faithful Christian named William Wilberforce. Now, William Wilberforce grew up in a privileged, wealthier family in Britain, and when he was 21, he entered into politics. At the young age of 25, he was elected to the British House of Commons. Now, it was just a year or two after that he had a spiritual awakening and gave his life to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And from there, his purpose and mission really changed, and his eyes were open, and he became an advocate against slavery, and he wanted to defend the rights of slaves. Now, it was 1833 that slavery was abolished, but William Wilberforce started introducing legislation to end slavery 44 years earlier, in 1789. And for 18 consecutive years, he introduced bills to Parliament to try to get them to end slavery and to move the ball forward with lots of opposition, even persecution towards him. But he persevered year after year after year. And finally, after 18 years, the slave trade ended. They banned that. But it took another 26 years to end slavery completely. A long, arduous, yet faithful road that William Wilberforce walked in order to do what was right. He also had a pastor and mentor named John Newton, who was a slave trader himself, who had repented of that and come to follow Jesus and helped guide Wilberforce along the way. And he is the one who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Powerful stories here of William Wilberforce and John Newton. Without them, who knows when slavery would have ended in Britain? Who knows how the world might even look differently today? Friends, when a person is changed by Jesus, they start some salty shining. And that's the title today. That's what Wilberforce did. He brought salt and light into the world, which is what Jesus is going to call us to do in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'd like to ask you if you are able to please stand. We are in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 16. We're going to see what Jesus calls us to as citizens of his upside-down kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. We've already seen in the Sermon on the Mount how upside down Jesus' kingdom is, how different it is from the kingdoms of this world. He's talked about how the blessed citizens in his kingdom, the people who are flourishing, favored, and satisfied in his kingdom, are the meek and the merciful and the poor in spirit and the peacemakers, people who have different values and goals than the other kingdoms of this world. Jesus' kingdom is going to be different because he's a different kind of king. And Jesus' kingdom, this upside-down kingdom, will offend every other kingdom, every other culture, and certainly every political party in some ways. And thus, the citizens of his kingdom will look different as well. So this morning, I want to look at three expectations that Jesus gives us as kingdom citizens. If you're a follower of Jesus, if he's your king, there's three things we should expect as we follow him. The first thing is that we are salty. We're salty. In verse 13, Jesus says to his listeners, "You are the salt of the earth." So kingdom citizens are salty. So what is salt? What does salt represent? Well, salt back then had two main purposes. It was preservation and flavor. They used salt to preserve meat and food. They didn't have refrigerators back then where they could take the meat and put it in and it would last for a week or several weeks or freezers. They didn't have those. So they would use salt to help preserve the meat, the fish, other foods longer. So it would last longer. And salt also brought flavor, same way we use it today in many ways. If you go to the fast food restaurant and get some French fries and there's no salt at all, they're going to be pretty bland. Most of us like to have a little salt to add that punchy flavor to them. Or if you get a bag of potato chips and there's no salt at all, most people want some salt on it to bring that flavor, a little deeper taste to it. Well, as Christians, we are called to bring some preservation and some flavor to this world. What does that mean? It means we help to preserve what is right and what is good. Our salt, our influence, helps keep the world from going rotten like a stinking piece of meat. We preserve the good. We fight for what's right. We hunger and thirst for righteousness in kingdoms and in cultures that do not. One of the things that means for us then is that we are engaged in the world. Even though we're citizens of this upside-down kingdom, of this otherworldly kingdom, it doesn't mean we just escape and live in isolation from all the people around us. As citizens of this world, representatives of that kingdom, we're called to be engaged, we're called to be salt. And that means that there is a role for Christians to bring salt, to bring goodness, to many different spheres of influence in the world. So Christians can and should be engaged in business, even politics, if God so leads you, or the military, or the arts, or education, or whatever sphere of influence, whatever gifting God has given you, you can go out and be salt in that sphere. God can use you to help preserve it and make it better. God has a role for us in that. It's like William Wilberforce. That's what he did. And he brought about massive change for the good of millions of people, ultimately. Wilberforce was salty. He brought salt to the opportunities that God put in front of him. So it should be the same for us. For you, God has given you skills. He's placed you in spheres of influence to be salt. They might be really little spheres right now. It might just be your family or your neighborhood, your apartment complex, your workplace. But how can you bring salt to that? Bring what's good, bring some flavor to it, some truth from the Lord to that place. God's put you there to be salty. There's another salt reference in the New Testament in Colossians that helps us understand what this means. So Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So we're called to gracious speech. Notice it says always. We're always called to gracious speech, but then we need to season it with some salt, some flavorful truth. So when we're gracious and when we have relationships with people and they know us to be gracious and that we care about them and love them and we speak to them with kindness and goodness, then also we can season in some salt to answer their questions and their objections. We can bring some truth into that relationship or into that sphere of influence that points them to God. We need to be salty. We need to be ready to answer what people have. And that doesn't mean you have to have deep theological answers for every possible tough question out there. I think this means more having an awareness and a readiness to step into the situations where God has placed you. where you might be walking into a work meeting at 2 o'clock and all of a sudden someone has a little bit of a crisis and you're ready to bring some salt from the Lord, speak some truth and comfort into that person and maybe delay that meeting or pray for them or offer to pray for them. Similar with your school or even in your home and in your neighborhood, that you're open and looking for the opportunities to bring some salt, to bring some truth, bring some words of life and hope that help them to know Jesus. So have you got your salt with you? Are you ready to be salty? In the great Christmas movie, Elf, Buddy the Elf sits down to dinner with his new family and they're about to have some spaghetti. Buddy asks for some syrup to put on his spaghetti. And they're like, it's spaghetti. You don't put syrup on spaghetti. But Buddy was ready and he had some syrup right up his sleeve of his great costume. He just put it, oh, I'm good. I got some right here. And he pours his syrup on. He was ready with his syrup. Christian brother and sister, you need to be ready with your salt. You need to carry a sort of spiritual salt shaker with you to be ready for that moment that you may not expect that you'll need it, but I got some salt ready. Ready to speak words of truth and life to people. Are you ready? What could you do to help get ready? Pray and be aware of the spiritual impact you can have in your spheres of influence, that when you go out this afternoon and Monday to Saturday, you got some salt with you. You're ready for whatever comes to bring some salt into the world. This is what God will use to help point people to the King of this great kingdom. And Jesus gives us a warning here that if salt loses its saltiness, it's just good to be trampled on and thrown out. So caution here is for us Christians that we don't become rotten fish like the rest of the world or really bland food. No, we're called to have some flavor. We're called to speak some truth. We're called to go out with courage and to be bold in the right moments, to speak up for Jesus, to call people out of darkness and into the light, to call people out of the folly of the worldly kingdoms and into the goodness of the upside down kingdom of Jesus. We gotta be salty. We need to be bold with our salt. You know, we've started this new Journey Stories podcast where we've been interviewing many of you about your story of coming to know Jesus. I think we have 22 episodes out right now. And one thing that has been in common in so many of your stories is that somebody spoke to you boldly. If you've listened to a lot of the episodes, most of them have a moment where someone brought some salt. And someone came and boldly shared truth with you. Could have been a friend, sometimes it was a pastor or a parent, but somebody stepped up and told you about Jesus. It's amazing how often that moment of boldness made the impact and God used it to turn someone's heart to Jesus. And if that person hadn't brought any salt and hadn't been bold, who knows what your journey would have looked like. So maybe God will use you to bring that salt that helps point someone to Christ. Let's be salty. So that's our first expectation as kingdom citizens. We're supposed to be salty. The second one is we shine the light. We're called to shine as light. Jesus told his followers, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. It's you. This is interesting. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. Well, Jesus was the light. He is the light. But the reality is Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead and he went up to heaven. He's not here in the flesh. We can't just bring him out for people like come meet Jesus and talk to him and shake his hand. That's not how it works now. In fact, he said it's even better that he sent his Holy Spirit into us that we would be the light of the world, millions of lights of the world to go out to where people can see the light of Jesus in us. That's powerful and even intimidating to think about, but it means that we as Christians are called to be ambassadors, ambassadors for the King of his heavenly kingdom, which we represent here on earth. We represent the kingdom of light. And Jesus describes what this looks like here. He says, to let your light shine, to let it shine, that others would see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. So there's a sense in which shining our light means other people see our good deeds. Our good deeds are visible. Light is meant to be visible. Like he says, you don't light a light in the house and then cover it up. That defeats the entire purpose of the light. You put it on a stand. You want everyone to see it. Now, this may seem like a contradiction with what we'll see later in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus addresses praying, giving, and fasting, he says, you keep that secret. You do that secret. You don't even let one hand know what the other hand is doing. That's what he says. So what does it mean that he says some of those things be secret, but in others, let the world see? Well, I think with those three things, praying, giving, and fasting, it's very much pointing to our personal relationship with Jesus, and that there's a sense that we don't trumpet our own personal generosity and prayer life in order to make ourselves look super spiritual. And he's in many ways rebuking the Pharisees who were doing that then. So if your goal in letting the light be seen is like, hey, look how much I pray, look how much I fast, look how much I give, is to kind of glorify yourself so that everyone would see what a great Christian you are. Now, you better keep that secret. Just your personal devotion, you don't need to share with everybody. If you have a great devotional time, you don't need to make a video of it and post it on Instagram for everybody. You just don't need to do that. You don't need to make yourself look super spiritual. But on the other hand, there's a sense in which this light that God has given us through Jesus is supposed to shine, and we can't help it from shining. We're going to be doing good things that serve and bless people, and people should inevitably see that. We shouldn't have to even put it on a stand. It should just shine. People should see it. And when people see that, when they see there's a difference in the Christians, there's a difference in you from all the other kingdoms of the world, they could praise our Father in heaven. When we shine brightly, it helps draw people into the kingdom. There's a sense here in which the salt represents our words and how we answer people. And then the light represents our deeds and our actions. And those have got to go together. Our light needs to match our salt. Our deeds need to match our words. So if we're preaching truth, but we've got no light, something's going to be amiss, and people will notice that hypocrisy. And they do. So we need to shine brightly. And wherever God has placed you, he's called you to be a light, that you would be set apart from others. I mean, a good way to measure our effectiveness as salt and light would be to imagine if we all just disappeared. If there were no more Christians in the world, no more Christians in our culture, no more churches in Central Texas, no more Christians in your workplace or your neighborhood. If we were all just gone, how would that affect the world? Would it have no effect on the world? Well, then we're not shining very brightly, are we? Or being very salty. It should have devastating consequences on the world if we were all gone. And I think it would. I think it would. And consider, what would the world be like if William Wilberforce never lived? Christians like him helped end slavery. Christians have been on the front lines of building hospitals and improving medical care. That's why so many of them have Christian-sounding names. Christians have helped reform education systems and started universities. Did you know that Harvard and Yale were originally founded to help train pastors as seminaries? That their mission has drifted in a few centuries. Christians defend the rights of the unborn and have fought for the care of children. Christians fight against pornography. Christians fight against greed. Christians guard the institutions of marriage and family, which are pillars for a flourishing society. Christians lead the way in adoption and foster care. This month of May is National Foster Care Awareness Month. According to one study, Christians are nearly 2 times more likely to adopt and 3 times more likely to foster than those of no faith. Christians create homeless ministries, prison ministries, anti-trafficking ministries, refugee ministries, and more. Christians consistently give more money to charities than their secular counterparts. Christians have fought for the full dignity and protections of women. I love this observation from Rodney Stark. He says, Christianity may be the biggest force in history to protect women and promote their human rights, which is why so many flocked to Christianity in its early days. In fact, while males greatly outnumbered females in the pagan world, early Christianity developed a surplus of women. See, the Bible calls men to lay down their lives for their wives and for women and to humbly serve people, which was so wildly different from the great Roman man of the first century that women noticed and were practically flocking to Christianity. I hope that that would be the same today. In the same way, Christianity has built up men and led men to great acts of courage and servant leadership and a different mission and purpose than the world would offer them. And as we've seen, Jesus welcomed the little children, and Christians have defended children in so many beautiful ways. You see how our salt and light are desperately needed in the world. Our world without Christians would be a much worse place. I'm not naive. I know many people have done terrible things in the name of Christ. I know there are many stories of Christians who have hurt people, churches who have abused people. I know those stories. In many of those stories, I don't think those were real Christians. I think many of them were fake Christians, people who profess to be Christians, but whose hearts were very far from God. I think also, sometimes Christians get it all messed up because we're not following the Sermon on the Mount. We get caught up in the same value systems of the world and try to gain power and influence in the same ways of the world. And as a result, we end up bringing hurt and harm to people. So in many ways, this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, will call Christians out of some of our darkness and back into the light that we really would be the salt and light in the world and really would bring positive impact with our upside-down kingdom. But even with the atrocities that have been done in the name of Christianity, the data is still clear that a world without Christians would be much, much worse. To the point that even the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who has basically made a career of attacking Christianity, is now saying things like he might be a cultural Christian. He's not following Jesus yet, but what he means by that is he is seeing the value of Christianity and the goodness in it, especially in contrast with other world systems like Islamic theocracy or Marxist utopianism. Now, Dawkins is like, no, those aren't taking us anywhere good. He'd prefer the Christians. Hopefully he'll come to put his faith in Christ sometime soon. That would be amazing. People see the light, can taste the salt. Now within that, I'm not advocating for a Christian theocracy. I don't think that's how we shine brightly. Jesus doesn't call us to establish a political kingdom here on earth through government. Remember, his kingdom is upside down. It's different. The New Testament calls us to actually pay taxes, submit to governing authorities in this world, and honor the emperor. And the emperor was not good back then, and they're not too great now either, are they? So we see how the church and the state have different roles and different authorities, but we can influence the state and the culture. I think the church has a voice in it, especially in a country like ours, where we're blessed to have a voice that many Christians in many other countries don't have. No opportunity to vote or speak into society or even run for office. So when we live as good, active citizens in these temporary kingdoms, it can't help shine light of the eternal kingdom. But we don't put our ultimate hope in changing the world's kingdoms. That's not what we're ultimately trying to do. That's not our biggest mission. But by bringing salt and light to these kingdoms, we point people to Jesus and our one true King. So here's the question for you in all of that. How's your shining? How's your shining? Have you taken that light from Jesus and covered it up or let something else cover it up to where you look just like everybody else? You've lost the very purpose of your light, which is to shine. How might the Holy Spirit be leading you even this morning to shine more brightly? Or to shine perhaps in a new way or in a different way than you have before. Think about and even pray this week about how the Lord might lead you to shine in a new and different way, to bring more light to people and with some salty truths at the same time. And one other cool thing to note in these verses is that in the original Greek, the you are the salt, you are the light, is plural. We would need a good Texas translation really to capture that. It would be right to say y'all are the salt of the earth and y'all are the light of the world. That would be correct. It's plural. There's a communal element to this salty shining. We're in this together. That's why our t-shirts this year say shine together. It's not just a million of individual tiny little lights scattering all over the world. No, we come together. We shine together. It makes the light brighter. So our church needs to shine. Part of your little individual shining can be part of a church that shines more brightly. The journey needs to shine. And we're not shining brightly by just building a new building or, you know, building cathedrals with beautiful stained glass windows. I would love some stained glass windows. I think they're really cool, but they're a lot more expensive and we wanted to keep the budget down. So there will be no stained glass windows. It's a pretty simple building when all said, is said and done. We just want space for the kids and the youth. That's the important thing. That's not how we shine, is by making great, gaudy, golden buildings and statues that really make us look more good than pointing to Jesus, I think. Now, we're always wanting to point to Jesus. He's the light of the world. And so our church needs to point to Jesus. He's the light of the world. A lot of churches now are probably more sugary than salty. You know, sugar and salt look a lot alike. As soon as you taste them, you know the difference. Churches need messages that are speaking truth to people, truth to the culture, and not just sweetening them up. And that's where a lot of churches are, I fear. A lot of production and little truth. Perhaps even worse than that are churches that tolerate sin to such a level that they look no different from the world at all, and perhaps have, as it says in the book of Revelation, lost their lampstand, lost their light. The church needs to shine brightly. The world needs to see how we shine. We shine differently. I love this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it." If we look just like the world, then who cares? Why would the world come to us? But if we look radically different, different, brighter light, people are going to be intrigued by that. So we shine. There's a third expectation from this passage we must consider. We're salty. We shine the light. The third expectation that Jesus talks about in these verses is that we are ready for persecution. We should expect some persecution. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." To be persecuted is to be mistreated, mocked, misunderstood, and rejected. And Jesus even says you might be reviled, which means to be hated, looked down upon. Persecution has meant death for many Christians throughout history, even into the present day. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you shine your light, you could be persecuted. You're part of a different kingdom. It's upside down. It's strange to the world. Living righteously will set you apart. This is hard for us because naturally we want to avoid persecution. It's the last thing we want. And yet, Jesus says, blessed. You're blessed if you're persecuted. Remember, blessed there means flourishing, favored, and satisfied. You're flourishing, favored, and satisfied if you're persecuted. That almost makes me think we should want it. I want to be flourishing, favored, and satisfied. You're blessed if you're persecuted. He goes further and says, rejoice and be glad. If people utter all kinds of evil against you, rejoice and be glad if that happens. It's good. How can we do that? How can we possibly rejoice and be glad when we face persecution and hate? Well, Jesus tells us, says, great is your reward in heaven. He's pointing to the future. Pointing to the future reward. He's not saying persecution is fun when it happens. Like, oh, it's good if you face death, or it's easy to be left out or mocked. No, not at all. It's hard. But you're blessed and you can rejoice because you got a great reward coming. Great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven. This is a delayed gratification. Right now we mourn. We're poor in spirit. We're in an upside down kingdom, but it'll be made right side up when Jesus returns. You know, Jesus talks about the prophets of old here. He says that's how the prophets of old were treated. They were persecuted. And We have another New Testament description of what that was like for the Old Testament prophets, what they faced. Look at Hebrews 11, 35 to 38. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life, the future reward. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. That sounds horrible. That is not our best life now. And sawn in two? I'll have to look up if that was this way or this way, but it doesn't matter. Either way, that's awful. That sounds horrible. In fact, the Bible doesn't record this, but many ancient traditions say it was the prophet Isaiah who was sawn in two. And many other prophets lived through these other descriptions. Friends, some people hate the light. Some people hate the salt. And when light exposes darkness, darkness does fight back, often with an eruption of madness and persecution. But we're ready. We're ready, right? We don't have it that bad here in America, okay? We just don't when it comes to persecution. But we need to be ready, and we can't be surprised when it happens. And it does happen here. Not facing death like Nigerian Christians around the world and other cultures and countries. I mentioned Nigeria because it's just been particularly in the news lately and pretty horrible. But we're ready. We won't be surprised when it happens. I like this quote from John Stott. He says, universal popularity was as much the lot of the false prophets as persecution was of the true. If you want to be popular and fit in all the time in this world, Sermon on the Mount's not going to work for you. And Jesus probably isn't a good king for you if you're wanting to fit in and be popular all the time. Teens, you're going to face this a lot at school, even kids. You want to be popular where everyone loves you and thinks you're cool? That's how the false prophets were. You're just not going to fit in all the time with what the world is doing. We worship a Savior who came and died. We worship Jesus Christ, who was popular for a while when he was doing miracles and healing people. He got great crowds coming around him, thought he was really great, wanted more miracles, wanted more healing. But then when he started to say things like, hey, you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, the crowd started to scatter. They didn't follow him as much. He wasn't quite as popular with some of his tougher teachings, and it ultimately led to him being crucified on a cross. Now, popularity is not the goal of Christianity. Praise God, Jesus was willing to be unpopular and even die for our sins that we might be saved. Friends, we're strangers and aliens in this world. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We're suffering now. Some of you are suffering now, maybe not intense persecution for your faith, but also just suffering for doing what is right, suffering for righteousness' sake. I love this passage from 1 Peter 4, very similar language to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Notice, blessed, same word. Rejoice and be glad, same word. Insulted for Christ. I'm thinking Peter probably heard the Sermon on the Mount. Great is your reward in heaven when you shine your light bright, when you're ready to sprinkle some salt. And even if that means insults and reviling and persecution. This is a reminder for us to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. You know, like the Nigerian Christians right now, like Chinese pastors who are in prison, like Americans and other Westerners who are reviled for our faith in so many ways. You can go online and look at websites that talk about persecution. I looked last night, North Korea is still the number one country, it says, hardest place for Christians. I pray for those that are there. But don't stop shining. What's interesting is in many of those countries where the persecution is most intense, they shine even more brightly. I mean, China's a great example. They face so much persecution, and the gospel just keeps spreading to millions. It's like a wildfire that the communist government can't put out. They can't stop it. Iran is not much different. Islamic theocracy hates Christians. Gospel's been spreading there a lot. A lot of reports of thousands and thousands of Christians there. They're shining. They're salty. May we be the same. I mentioned a few weeks ago how our church got to help with a financial gift to a church in Lebanon right now, a church called City Bible Church there. I know one of the pastors there. That church is on the front lines of helping hundreds of families who've been displaced due to the war. Christians are a minority in Lebanon. They're caught in the crossfire. They got Israel attacking Hezbollah. So they got missiles flying around, all kinds of crazy things. They got Hezbollah cells causing all kinds of havoc there. Here's this church shining the light, just doing what they're called to do. And what's really cool is this last week, they got a letter from some government officials that saw their light, that saw the light of Jesus through City Bible Church. I want to show you this letter. It said, "To the esteemed pastors of City Bible Church, greetings. The municipality of Schwer, Ain Al Sindiana, represented by its president and members, extends its sincere thanks and deep appreciation to the honorable pastors of the church for your noble humanitarian efforts and generous contributions in assisting and supporting the shelter centers within the municipal area. Your initiative reflects the highest meanings of solidarity and love, and it has had a significant impact in alleviating the suffering of the displaced. All thanks and appreciation to you, and may God reward you abundantly." So this is a Muslim-majority country. People see and take note when a church has a bright light, just going out and serving and loving people. They're serving everybody. They're serving Muslims. They're serving other Christians. They're serving anybody that's losing their home. They're just trying to help out and shine the light of Christ and then sprinkle some salt in and share the gospel through it. What a cool thing that our church here in Leander got to even help with that. But even worldly kingdoms notice the shine of the upside down kingdom. When light shines brightly into the darkness, we will see more people come into the light. Sometimes the darkness will hate it, but sometimes the darkness will repent and join us and turn to Jesus. So friends, go out and keep shining brightly. Bring some salt. Have your salt shaker ready. And be ready that you might face some persecution in some cases, but don't let that stop you from shining brightly. God's got a purpose for you, where he's placed you, your spheres of influence, to go do some salty shining in it. So don't hold back. Be courageous. Shine brightly. And trust the Lord to work even in these dark worldly kingdoms that we face around us day by day. Let's pray.